This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
This morning I'd like to read from the book of Acts. And as I prayed for this morning's service, and this would be what we call one of our freestanding messages, but it's very much tied in to everything we've been talking about. You know, prior to our study of the letter to the Ephesians, we took some weeks to look at the church in our series entitled Called and Sent. And this morning, what I really felt impressed upon was to focus on what I believe to be the heart of gospel ministry. And so it's a word at a number of levels. Certainly, it's a word to our leaders, the men who are going to be set in, the elders and the deacons especially need to hear this. It's actually my son Robert's last Sunday. He will leave for basic training tomorrow, joining his brother. And I hope it's a challenge to him as well, as he's beginning this new phase of his life and going in not just as a soldier, but my prayer is a good soldier of Christ Jesus as well. You know, the Army has a certain place in my heart. It's where I got saved. So that's awesome. And then just generally, to every one of us, that we would really hear this and really become the people God's calling us to be. That the truths we sang this morning, I pray that, you know, we ended our study in Ephesians talking about spiritual warfare. And one of the ways warfare works is how you spend Saturday night. And how prepared you are in terms of both your physical energy and your expectation and your prayer to gather together with the people of God. And really be in the place, as it says in the Psalms, to open your mouth wide and receive all that the Lord desires to give. So, I want to look at Acts, and I'm looking at the time. I think we have time to do everything I want to do. I'm a historian, and it's hard to go into Acts without starting to get into the history. But, you know, Acts is really the second part of a two-volume work. The first being the Gospel of Luke. And so Luke, the physician, the companion of the Apostle Paul, wrote the Gospel of Luke and wrote the book of Acts. And it was, as I said, this two-volume work that was directed to a particular individual named Theophilus, and it has served us as God's word, and it's such an encouragement as we get this glimpse. Its main purpose is to lay out for us a selective history of the early church following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And many would recognize chapter 1, verse 8 of Acts as being a thematic verse. You could actually study the book and kind of outline the progression that Luke unfolds for us by what is communicated here. These are the words of Jesus just prior to his ascension. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And really what we see in this book is the unfolding of that reality. And what I'd like to do this morning is read from a few selected passages and kind of set the tone, and then focus on one section that could easily be, you know, just read quickly and overlooked, but I think it really is the heart of something that's very important to us, the heart of gospel ministry, something we not only need to hear and see, but by the grace of God, engage. So let's start in Acts 2, the birth of the church. And so I'm just going to pick up at the end, I'm going to assume a lot here. But, you know, the disciples were told, remain in Jerusalem, Jesus said, until the promise of my Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit, has been poured out. And they obeyed. They knew we're not going anywhere until we have received the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and then we're empowered to be his witnesses. And you have the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and it results in a huge sermon. Peter is anointed, and toward the end of chapter 2, this is what we read as Luke is kind of bringing this first event to its conclusion. He writes this in verse 40 of chapter 2 of Acts. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then Luke goes on. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And I just want to highlight a few things before I read the next passage. I was struck as I was preparing for this message by verse 42 that they devoted themselves. They devoted themselves to these things. The idea there, they set themselves apart. They dedicated themselves. Sometimes we can use that word devote in terms of giving. They gave themselves fully to these things. And I was challenged. It's like, is that the type of people we are? Are we devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching? And understand their doctrine. Learning the doctrines of grace. Meditating on the realities of all that Jesus Christ is, so that when we gather together for corporate worship and sing those songs, things are going off inside our hearts because we have taken time. We have been devoting ourselves to his word. And it goes on to fellowship. I mean, these are Jews from all over initially. They're there for the feast and they get saved and they just stay. And there's some that have grown up in Israel, some who've grown up in other parts of the empire, some speak Hebrew as their primary language, others speak the language of their native regions, and yet here they're all together. And we see this word together in verse 44, 46. They're a community. They're giving themselves to one another, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. There is this community, breaking bread in their homes, we see later, attending temple together. And then there's this rich generosity, this transformation that has taken place, this revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it means to be one who has been brought from darkness into light, the recipient of great salvation. There is a rich generosity that is marking the church, this radical unselfishness that is seen in the willingness to just give away. Now, some people misunderstand this as, you know, they've embraced communism. It's not communism. These are private property people. I mean, God understands private property. But what we see here is a willingness to recognize, it's not just about me. If there's a need and I can meet that need, I will willingly sell whatever. I'm going to give myself away. That is powerful. Now let's jump to Acts 4. And things are unfolding, and so we get kind of another update. And we read in verse 32 in chapter 4. Now, the full number of those who believe were of one heart and soul. What a picture of unity. And again, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they held everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as he had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field belonging to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So I read this because, again, it's highlighting this dynamic that was taking place, this transformation, not just in the lives of individuals, but individuals brought together in community, and a community that was exhibiting the reality of the transforming power of the gospel, primarily in just a selflessness and a joy in being together and devoting themselves to know God more and to love him more and to love others. And it also introduces this individual, Joseph, better known as Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Now, if we were to continue to read, we know that in addition to the miraculous outpouring of the Spirit and miracles and signs and wonders and people getting saved, there also arose persecution. And in fact, it reaches its height when Stephen, who earlier had been ordained to serve the church, many believe a deacon, so deacons, listen up, this is for you. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, is falsely accused, and after giving a powerful overview of Israel's history, and by the Spirit, just speaking to the leadership that was so opposed to the things of God, he was the first martyr. And following his martyrdom, there is this scattering of the believers. And so in Acts 11, we read this, verse 19, chapter 11, 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Okay, these would be Greeks. These would be people without any historical connection to the Jewish people. These would be pagans. And the hand of the Lord Jesus was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great many were added to the Lord. Now, it goes on. And again, what we can draw from this broader passage, if we were to go all the way to 30. Barnabas comes to Antioch because the church in Jerusalem hears something stirring up there among the Gentiles. And Barnabas goes, and what is recorded, he saw the grace of God. And what, as it goes on, there was teaching. We see that in verse 26. There was prophetic ministry in verses 27 and 28. In fact, a prophet by the name of Agabus prophesies a famine that is coming. And so the church responds to that prophetic insight by taking an offering. And again, we have this rich generosity in the aid to the church in Jerusalem. And what we, you know, and the story, you know, then diverts a little bit back to what's happening in Jerusalem with James, one of the 12, being martyred, and then Peter being in prison, but then rescued, and then the death of Herod. All of these things unfold. And then in 13, we're taken back to Antioch. So if you look at chapter 13, verses 1. And there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, there he is, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And so what you see, this scattering, and then just, you know, average believers. We're not even sure who it was who planted the church in Antioch. But there's people scattered from the persecution in Jerusalem who crossed this line of actually sharing the gospel with non-Jews or people that don't have any historic connection with the Old Testament scriptures. And God moves, and Barnabas is sent, and he sees the grace of God. And Antioch really becomes, for many, a model of this church, marked, first of all, by this rich diversity. I mean, you have Barnabas there. He's a Jew. In fact, he's from a priestly clan. He's a Levite. And so he's from Cyprus. He's there. We have Simeon called Niger. And the clear implication there is Simeon is from that part of what is today Africa. So he's a black African. And Lucius of Cyrene, he's also from that general region, but he would probably be more what we would recognize as an Arab person. We don't know much about Manaen, but he's the friend of Herod. So here's this, you know, guy who's really grown up with wealth and prestige, and he's there. And then there's Saul. And we know a little bit more about Saul, but here's this rich diversity, this worshiping community, and it's here at Antioch, we were told, and we see it in 11, that the believers were first called Christians. And it's also here, according to chapter 13, that there was intentional launching into cross-cultural missions. It was as this church was worshiping and praying that the Holy Spirit spoke to the leadership and said, I want you to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work I have for them. And we know that that launches then the great missionary journeys of the apostles. So I give you that overview because, and I'll just say as a side note, we know that the first three centuries of the Christian church were such that the church grew at an amazing rate. And we know that in the first 300 years, there was a total transformation of the empire to the point where Christianity became the dominant philosophy, if I can use that term. And the only way that that can be explained is there was something in this new faith, this Christianity, that was attractional. It was different. And what is different is the very things we've been seeing. That we see here a people who really are manifesting, as we saw in our study of Ephesians, the new humanity. Jesus prayed on his last night before his crucifixion. He prayed to the Father. He said, Lord, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. I mean, if I were to paraphrase that, Jesus is praying, the world will know that the gospel is true by the quality of community I leave behind through my disciples. The world will know the gospel is true in the way we relate here as a local church to one another. And it's the fulfillment of an earlier prayer where Jesus told his disciples, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So yes, we are called to go and share the faith with those outside, but there's a relationship here within the church that if embraced and understood, the manifestation of the reality of the gospel in the way we treat one another, that has a powerful witness to the world. That is what the world is looking at, because unfortunately, too often, when the world looks at the church as a community, they don't really see anything all that different. And see, we're moving beyond just this individual understanding of salvation. And I appreciate that individual dynamic. But the reality is our faith must have a corporate expression. We must become that community that Jesus is praying about, that he's praying, Father, do it. That new humanity. I mean, we just took 20 weeks, right, talking about it. Christianity, we know, in these early years, you can study the history, and you should, attracted all ethnic groups, all classes, Jew and Gentile, male and female, rich and poor, slave and free, and there was nothing like it. And see, we miss how unbelievably different and unique and distinctive the church was, because here we are in the 21st century in a culture that, though we've drifted, has been greatly influenced by the Christian faith. And so when we look at things like, you know, loving your enemies and the need to forgive and caring for the poor and needy and understanding universal human rights, they just seem like, well, that's part of just what it means to be enlightened, right? No. None of these realities was experienced at any level before the introduction of the Christian faith. It was so radical, living as we do. Again, in this nation, we don't understand how radical the concepts of what I just mentioned were when the church was birthed. And again, it was seen within the Jewish faith, but clearly when Jesus comes, the Jewish faith had lost that dynamic. They had become so inward. And they were supposedly the guardians of the kingdom and of righteousness. But their righteousness was such hypocrisy, it attracted no one. And he made it clear from day one, unless your righteousness surpassed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom. And that was a shock. Because they were the guardians of righteousness. And yet he said it just become outward. You miss the whole heart of God. In fact, the exclusivity, the way that you treat the nations is a total misunderstanding of the reason I've called you. We can go back to Deuteronomy 4, and there's this appeal. The heart of God is communicated there through Moses, where he says, it's my desire that as a community, as a people, when you live in this land, that the other nations will look at you and say, what God is like their God? What people is like this people whose God is so close to them? There was this witness that they were to shine forth with. And yet what happened? They continually compromised. They became like the nations. And God eventually had to send them from his land. My focus this morning is Acts 11, verses 22 through 24. And again, I think it's something that we could skip over. We could read it and we just think, okay. But I think it's the heart of gospel ministry. It's what I believe God wants to speak to us this morning. Now it says again, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. It's a different word, but I can almost hear, be devoted. They devote yourself to. Be steadfast. Remain faithful. Be steadfast. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Now Barnabas, we saw, he was introduced, the son of encouragement. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them, some of your versions say, and he encouraged them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, or to be resolute, serve God with all your heart, different translations. Now the word there translated exhorted, or in some versions encouraged, is... And I don't normally do this, but I'm going to do it because I feel like I have to maybe re-educate us. I'm not a Greek guy. I should have Sam come up here and say, read this for me in Greek. Parakale. Parakale. And the reason I use that word is because there is a tension in the original language that is kind of seen in the different ways that this word is translated into English, whether it's encourage or exhort. You see the tension? Encourage can kind of be just a little, you know, it's sympathetic and comes alongside and just want to encourage you, brother. And, you can think of it that way. Don't. And then exhort's more like, hey, what's your problem? Come on, you know? And somewhere between there, The concept really is, and I've heard one author describe it this way, a sympathetic, loving insistence on the truth. Sympathetic, loving, but insistent. Get that? Sympathetic, loving, but insistent on the truth. I think it ties into something we saw in Ephesians, speaking the truth in love. This amazing, incredible mixture of truth and love. Love and graciousness with this wonderful mixture. Here's Barnabas exhorting them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And what do we see? I mean, the church is involved in evangelism. They're being grounded in teaching, instruction. There's prophetic ministry. There's care for the poor. And right in the middle of all this is Barnabas with this ministry. The ministry of parakalei. And what we're told, Barnabas didn't come there necessarily to evangelize. But we're told that a great many people were added to the Lord. See, he exhorted them. This parakaleic ministry. How do you like that? We're really off now. This ministry. And the dynamic is that the church's life together just flourishes. So Barnabas comes. He sees the grace of God. The grace of God is operating, but he's there to exhort. He's there to encourage. And the point that I want to make for us today is we cannot grow into the people or to the community we're called to be except in this type of soil. As we get ready to lay our hands on new elders and deacons, I want to challenge those men and challenge all of us that we will embrace this heart of true gospel ministry. That we will ask the Lord to make us the type of men who move in this. That, see, we have to be surrounded by people who don't simply affirm us. You know, and affirming and you know, can be very selfish and very cowardly. And what I mean by that is when you're just accepting of everything, there's no truth, there's no room for correction or any type of, oh, I just love you. You know, however you are, that's okay. I just love you. Well, you don't love them because there are certain things that we do that are wrong. And we need to address those. But we also don't want to be so impatient, so unloving that we're the type of people who love to give advice. They love to correct you. We need to be surrounded by people who are characterized by truth and love, or we will not grow. We are insecure. I am. You are. And if we come across as having it all together, that means we're probably the most insecure of all. We're prone to justify ourselves. We make excuses for ourselves and for our behavior. And we won't change unless someone in our life is committed to do this action, to be a paraclete. That would be the verb, I guess. If someone comes with just truth, but they're not patient or kind or loving, we just dismiss them. We feel like we're being attacked by them and judged, and probably we are at some level. But if someone just affirms you and never challenges you, the danger is, oh, we like those people. We accept them. In fact, we will quote them to those who do come and try to help us. Say, no, you don't understand. If you were more like so, they understand me. And we lie to ourselves. I want to ask you a question, or actually make a statement that we need to hear. The sin that is most distorting your life would be, by definition, the one you see the least. The sin that is most distorting your life is the one that you see the least. That is why we need one another. That is why we need people in our life who can speak the truth in love. They love us enough to confront. The reality of indwelling sin means that I am subject to self-deception, which is the most deadly deception of all, because I don't see it. And if I have set myself up, if I have withdrawn, if I do not partake of the fullness of community, I will not grow. And in fact, I could actually become so hardened that I could drift away into unbelief. You don't have this in your life, you perish. Because we need one another. And we need the grace of God that flows through one another. And so we need people with this incredible mixture of truth and love together, or we will not change. Now the problem is, there is no one in this room, including me, who has this mixture. We're leaning one way or the other. I mean, we may think we are just the pinnacle and the example. And John, call me up to just show the congregation a living example of this reality. There are those of us, our tendency would be to be very affirming, but our problem is we're not direct enough. Or there are those, I mean, Robert's getting ready next week. He will be around individuals who are very direct. Drill sergeants, they're direct. But they're maybe not known for patience and kindness. No one is naturally balanced. So do you see the predicament we're in, right? We desperately need this. If we don't get it, we die. Yet none of us has it. And at this point, let us remind ourselves of the gospel, our only hope. And see, the reality is, it's not just individuals. Cultures can be this way. There are some cultures, very truth. There are families this way, very truth. You do your duty. You don't do your duty, we will shame you into doing your duty. Shame is big. There are some cultures, shame is huge. And then there's other cultures, very affirming, but very little truth, very little accountability. And most of those cultures are a mess, right? And then, unfortunately, there's churches too. Whole churches. Churches tend to be in balance. There are some never hold members to accountability. And then others, very heavy-handed. And so there's maybe people who've been hurt because you've been in a church where it was heavy-handed. And they may have had some of the truth, but they didn't understand the love side. They didn't really take time. And there are, I've been in situations, they're horrible situations, where there's people you respect and they're saying things, and there's a point where you want to interject, like, you may be seeing something, but you're missing this. But if you say anything, it's going to come out as self-justifying. And so you just endure a certain amount of abuse. And maybe we've all been there at some level. You know, Jude 22 says, be merciful to them that doubt. And the event that took place a week after the Lord's resurrection, recorded in John chapter 20, in the Gospel of John, you know, where Thomas is not with the disciples when Jesus first appeared to them. And so later when they're telling Thomas, Jesus was with us, it was amazing. He says, you know, I don't believe it. I mean, unless I, you know, actually see those nail prints and I actually put my hand where that spear went in, I'm not going to believe. Well, a week later, they're all together again with Thomas and Jesus appears. And what you see is there's mercy extended to Thomas. Jesus says, put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Okay, so there's mercy. But then stop doubting and believe. See, he's merciful. I can understand, but you can't stay in this little place forever of I'm just not sure. Stop doubting. Believe. And we need people who are able to come across. Jesus gave evidence, but then it's let's move on. And so one of the things I'm praying for is at a church we can help people who may have been hurt to come alongside and recognize those things happen, but be an environment where they feel loved, where they feel affirmed, but they can also lay down whatever bitterness or issues in the past and get past their fears and move on into what God has for them. That's my prayer. I don't think I was at this conference. I think I listened to it, so take that back. John Piper once spoke on the life of John Newton, and he talked about his prayer is that pastors would be strong and durable as redwood trees, but as tender and fragrant as a field of clover. That these realities would be brought together, that there would be a ruggedness and unshakability in the defense and confirmation of the truth, and yet humility and patience and mercy in dealing with people. He's praying this exact same thing. I was actually listening to a C.S. Lewis story, The Chronicles of Narnia, and I was just struck by a line, and it described one who had courage and kindness. And that's kind of that same tension. A person marked by absolute courage to defend the truth and to speak the truth, but also marked by kindness. That's the kind of people that we're called to be. So here, Barnabas shows up in Acts 11, and things start happening. This ministry is the fertilizer in the soil. You know, when I was a boy, a little boy, I remember this. It was kind of weird. When I was served my food, I didn't want anything touching. You know, I wanted my meat not to touch my potatoes and my potatoes not to touch my corn. And I even went through a little period where I think I ate each item individually. Okay, I don't do that anymore. And maybe some can relate. But there's one thing that I didn't do. It's not like I just ate my meat and then I just ate my potatoes and then I just ate my corn and then I just ate a little pile of salt. Even in that weirdness, salt went on whatever needed salt. And it's the same here. Don't say, well, you know, I'm not sure I'm called into the ministry of encouragement. No, it is the salt that must season everything we do. Whatever you are, you're an encourager. And I know that because we are told, brothers, take care lest there be any evil heart, evil unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day. Same word, exact same word as being used here. The same thing Barnabas did, the saints, everybody is called to do. There is a grace that is operating in your life. I don't have to pray. You don't have to take a spiritual gifts test. You are called to be an encourager, an exhorter. You are called to enter into this, you know, paracleptic ministry. So how do you do it? We need this, but how does it happen? How do I make it happen in my life? I think one of the things that's helpful is to let people in. Some people, it's hard. I mean, all the fences are up. And so sometimes it's just good. I was impressed years ago by two. It was a young man being trained by an older man. And they would get together for training and mentoring and discipleship. And one of the questions the young man always asked was, you know, before I go, is there anything at all you'd like to speak into my life? You know, I just open it up. And by the grace of God, I'm not going to be defensive. Is there anything that you're seeing, any pattern? I'm not going to react. Address me, because I need you. Because again, the sin that is most distorting my life, I can't see. So what are you seeing? I was impressed by that. Here's how it happens. The verse goes on in chapter 11 to 24. He was a good man. How did he do it? How did Barnabas do this? He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. It's because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that the night before his death, Jesus was with his disciples, and he was encouraging them. And we read in John 13 that he tells them, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. And they were really sad by that. They couldn't imagine a time that they couldn't be with the Lord. And of course, we know that at that point, Peter kind of jumps out there and makes some declarations that had to be corrected. He said, Jesus goes on, but don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And earlier he had said, the primary commandment is to love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. And again, as we saw, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. But then Jesus goes on in John 14, verse 16. He said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." And right here, a word is used, paraclete. It's the noun form of this word encourage and exhort that we see again and again. It occurs twice in the New Testament. It occurs here where Jesus says, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper," another paraclete, a counselor, a comforter. And of course, he's describing the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. He's going to come as the one who comes alongside, as your counselor, as your comforter, as your helper. But he's another helper. So who's the first helper? Well, it's Jesus. As it says in 1 John 2, and this is what John writes. He says, "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate," the exact same word, "with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." And talks about how he's atoned for all of our sins. So this idea of being called to be an encourager and an exhorter and to by the grace of God, develop this balance is found ultimately in the person of the Holy Spirit. And how all of that works. The Spirit encourages us. We have the first advocate, which is Jesus, according to 1 John. Chapter 2. So when we're condemned, or we want to condemn others, however we want to do it, when we're condemned and we're feeling far from God, we are reminded that there is an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is before the Father on our behalf. And he is the propitiation for our sin. He is the sacrifice that has completely atoned for our sin. It is because of what Jesus Christ has done that we are always in the Father's favor. That his love, as we sang, is without end. It's infinite. His favor is upon us. He is the righteous one. And when we meditate on that, we recognize Jesus is speaking to the Father on our behalf. And the Father's attitude toward us is one of favor. I mean, if we live in that reality, we are different people. We relate to others differently. When we live in the awareness that all of our sins have been forgiven, that we have the righteousness of Christ, that it doesn't matter what you take from me, I have an inheritance secure in heaven, and that is my hope. Whatever I face in this life is going to be for a season, but at the end, there's glory. And those are the realities that must inform my life. And the second advocate comes, the Holy Spirit comes, and his primary ministry is to remind us what Christ has done and to empower us to live a life worthy of the Lord. In John 16, they will glorify me, or rather of the Spirit, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Are we listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit when he says, "Look at how Jesus loves you"? When we hear, "Look at what Jesus has done for you. Look at what it has cost him. The Father turns his face away so that you will never, ever have to wonder, has God turned away from me?" He has not. He is looking. His favor is upon you because of what Christ has done. He is your righteousness. There is a freedom and a confidence that comes with this reality. So when we're fretful, when we're upset, when we're out of rest, we say, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" We have Christ. We praise God for his great salvation. The Holy Spirit points us to the gospel, and we live in the encouragement of the Spirit, listening to his voice, talking to us about all that God is for us in Christ. The Word and the Spirit reminding us, look what he has done for you. Living in that reality. I love Romans 8. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" We are to be full of the Holy Spirit as well. We are to be filled with the Spirit so we can enter in to that ministry of encouragement and exhortation to one another. Part of being a spirit-filled community is not simply being off on yourself, having these wonderful experiences, which I want to encourage. But it's how we live together. It's how the Spirit, the comfort that we receive. Often we read 2 Corinthians 1 as, you know, boy, I've been through a terrible thing and it's horrible. And now I'm on the other side by the grace of God. And so let me just tell you what God did for me. And there's part of that. But there's also this sense that all the comfort that we receive, we are then able to comfort those in trouble with the comfort we receive. We're getting the encouragement, we're getting the exhortation, we're getting the affirmation, we're getting the rebukes. And we are changing by the grace of God, and we're being given revelation and nuggets of how great God is, and then we have a responsibility to one another. We were told in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. And in that context, it's followed by addressing one another and submitting to one another. That's part of the Spirit-filled life. But you know what? It's not going to happen if you remain on the margins. And it's not going to happen even if you, you know, technically do all the things that we do. You come on Sunday morning. You may attend small group or whatever. Those are good things. But it's a transformation of heart and mind. It's an awakening to this reality that God has called us into a community. And we really need one another. It's tied into this idea of devoting ourselves to the life that is being expressed in this church and devoting ourselves to one another. It requires face-to-face. We've got to spend time together. You're not going to get truth and love without personal face-to-face time, because a lot of times the love is not so much verbal, but it's the expression. It's your body language, you know? As one person says, it's got to be more than a happy face, a little smiley face at the end of a text message. There's times where we just need to be with one another, to encourage one another. We're warned in Proverbs 18, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire, and he really breaks out against all sound judgment. My prayer is that we would be a community of encouragement. That it really, and I think by the grace of God, we're moving. I think there are, I mean, I'm so blessed by the heart of so many. But I give this exhortation because it's like, Lord, I want more. I want to be more. I don't want to be cowardly, nor do I want to be callous. You know, I want to be able to really address real issues in the lives of the people I love, but I don't want to get there too quickly so they think they're just a project. There's got to be a relationship there, and that's my prayer. So as I bring this to a close, you know, I could probably say this tonight, but I'll say it now. As I look at the leadership community, the elders and the deacons and the broader community, I mean, there's a sense where you're all leaders because you're all in a sphere that you are the one that touches the kingdom. You're the conduit through which the power and the love and the gospel are going to flow. I mean, if you remain silent, then that sphere is not going to change. And so we're here to equip you to be successful in that and to understand that. We're talking to fathers in the context of their homes, and we're talking in the context of your business. Wherever you are, we really want this spirit of Barnabas, this paracollectic ministry to just be manifest. And my prayer would be that we would be a people who love the truth. And I pray for the leaders especially, even tonight, that your love for truth will be matched by genuine meekness. That your insight into doctrine would be matched by a deep sense of humility. And then for those where it needs to kind of be the other way around, that your relational warmth is also matched by a diligence in study and your draw toward mercy is also tied into discernment. And that we would be those who are full of the Holy Spirit, who are mainly known as those who delight in God and are full of joy in God. That the gospel would dwell in every heart. And as it dwells in our hearts more fully, the gospel would be increasingly manifest in community. And as we see the gospel being lived out and demonstrated in an authentic and genuine way, then the gospel, this local church, both, you know, just outside these doors to the farthest ends of the earth, are bringing the gospel to the world. That there's, we are deliberate. And that's my prayer. So, Father, I ask that by your mercy, and Lord, the very fact that you're revealing this to us, Lord, the very fact that you've been guiding us for months as you're just opening up, especially this dynamic of our corporate life together, and really what it means to be brothers and sisters, I pray that you would grant revelation. That, Lord, it would resonate in every heart here of this dynamic, this corporate dynamic of our life together and all that you want to do through us as your church. In Jesus' name, amen.